Well, we are going on in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we've been looking at the Lord's table, or the section in Corinthians where Paul talks about how the Lord instructed him in the way of the table. And I hope it's been helpful to see this passage in its context. We read it so often in our church. Most Sundays we read it when we, while we're taking the bread and the cup, and to see where we get it. But to understand the context in which this instruction was given to the church is helpful also. And to be mindful that there was a very specific local church context in which this was first given. In the same way, I think we can say there was a very specific local church context when it came to the head coverings of the women and what the Corinthian church were dealing with and why that was important for them to be faithful when the church was gathering in that way, so that the Lord was honored in the way that they're coming together and gathering. And this is an issue of their coming together also. If you've noticed the last couple of weeks, this is part three. I've entitled the message, When You Come Together, Part 1, 2, and 3. This is When You Come Together, Part 3. And I've done that because of the emphasis that we see here in this very passage of Paul specifically mentioned. Several times he repeats the idea of when you come together and emphasizing there's a purpose for you coming together. There is a right way for you to be coming together. And I can't really praise you in this because you're coming together in a poor way, a not right way, and that needs to be adjusted. That's part of his instruction. So I want to start reading with this whole section, verses 17 through 34, though today we're going to be looking particularly at verses 27 through 34. But let's start and read the whole section, starting in verse 17. Follow along as I read to you, and then we'll focus in on our portion this week. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And that concludes the end of this section, I want you to be reminded again with me of the idea that Paul is giving instruction to the church. Many things they've asked him about, perhaps they've asked about this, but he's already, as we noted before, indicated, hey, I can praise you for some things. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he's commenting to the Corinthian church, there are some things which you're remembering me, and when I came and gave you the tradition, he calls it, when I gave you the apostolic teaching, what Christ has passed to his apostles, and we in turn are passing to you, the church. And Paul was unique in the sense that the other disciples had been with Jesus, right, for the 3 years of his ministry, and had heard him teaching and had been doing all those, and they had the benefit of that. But Paul was instructed by the resurrected Christ after he was converted. So the Lord appeared to him and gave him this instruction. That's why I think Paul refers to himself kind of as one untimely born, an apostle who's not really quite an apostle or a different sort of apostle. And he was, in fact, because he wasn't initially a disciple. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church, but then converted and specifically called, appointed, and trained by the Lord himself, resurrected, to give these things to the church. That's what he refers to when he says the tradition, not a tradition like, you know, we have a tradition at our college or we have a tradition in our families, we do this at Christmas, but the instruction, the apostolic teaching from Jesus I received and now I'm giving to you, that's what he means by tradition. So it's a little different from how we use the word tradition. But he's praising them for remembering him and the instruction that they've been given by him. Now, he's criticized them on a number of things, right? We've seen in the letter already. But he can say, hey, there's a part of what you're doing in your life as a church and your practice where I can praise you. And in the context of praising you, I've had this question about head coverings. So let me just give you, you know, this is the way you can faithfully be in compliance with that. And now he goes to this, though, and he says in verse 17, but now I'm going to give some instruction. This instruction, I cannot praise you. Something is very wrong, and it has to do with the way that you all are taking the bread and taking the cup, as Jesus commanded, and sharing this meal of remembrance together. I can't praise you about this. He says that at the beginning, verse 17, I do not praise you. And then again, he repeats it at the end of verse 22, where he said, what can I say about you? Shall I praise you? I can't. I will not praise you, he says. It's not possible. Because of the way that you're conducting yourself, it's not being what it's supposed to be. And so he gives them, as we saw last week, hey, listen, this is what I received from the Lord. This is the meaning behind this meal that we share. When we specifically take the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord, we do it as a church together, remembering his death, remembering that his body was broken, remembering that his blood was shed so that the death that we owed God for our sin was provided. And so that the sin that we had that was offensive to God could be atoned for by the work of Christ. And he has washed our sins away. And we remember this meal because it's so vital for us to understand why the death of Christ was necessary and what it has accomplished for us. So church, when you come together, all of you, and you share this meal, we're remembering his death, anticipating his return. We're the beloved people that he's, we're the bride of Christ that is waiting for our groom. We are the people of God waiting for the Lord's return. We are the subjects of the king, anticipating the arrival of the king so that we can celebrate his kingdom and his victory. We're waiting for him. Until he comes, though, we have this meal to be remembering his death and why it was significant. The problem is something's wrong with what they're doing. In fact, look at verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're saying you're here to share the Lord's table, but you're not really accomplishing it. There's something so wrong with your practice that although you're saying, let's take the bread and cup and remember Jesus, that you're not really doing that because of the way that you're doing it together. Something is wrong, church. And so he says, verse 27, therefore, and here's the warning, whoever eats the bread of or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Based on my just reminding you, what is the meaning of the bread and what is the meaning of the cup? Church, the way you're practicing it, you're actually making yourself guilty of the death of Christ. You're not celebrating the victory and unity with Christ in this sense. You're not really celebrating the table at all because of what is going on. And we naturally then, okay, what's the issue? Because we don't want to replicate what the Corinthians are doing. How many of us want to take the Lord's table and feel like we're participating in the reality of the death of Christ only to have the Lord say, you're not really taking it. In fact, you're making yourself guilty of the death of Christ. I mean, think about how shocking that would be for the Lord's apostle to say you're actually condemning yourself when you take the bread and the cup together. What? How can that be? That would be immensely startling. And the problem was the unworthy, and this is what we need to focus in on, I think, because if you're like me, right, there is a good and right, a holy kind of fear. When we come to the table, we don't want to do it in a wrong way, right? We certainly don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And that's why occasionally I give that one. Hey, we don't want to come to the table holding on to sin because we're remembering the death, that purpose of which was what? To put sin far from us, right? So we don't want to come to the table holding on to sin. We want to confess our sins. We want things to be right. That's why we encourage, if you're not in the Lord yet, if you haven't trusted in Christ, the table's not for you, because you don't want to be pretending that the death of Christ matters to you when you haven't really believed in that yet, right? So there are those kinds of things. But that's why we also say, hey, your priority need is to trust in the Lord. Once you've done that, the table's for you. We're not going to withhold the table from anyone who's in the Lord. We just want to encourage you that the scripture would say there's a wrong way to do this practice that actually could be detrimental to you spiritually. And as we'll see, can be detrimental to you physically, but we want to take it in a proper way, a way that honors the Lord. So what is the issue? You're doing this in an unworthy manner. That's the warning, right? If you're taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, you shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, the context tells us what he means by the unworthy manner, particularly for the Corinthian church, right? He said it earlier, verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Now, it's curious, isn't it? Why does he say that specifically? What has led him to believe it? Verse 19. This is, if you heard it when I read it, I tried to read it kind of sarcastically because I think it's a sarcastic statement. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, so those who are proved may become evident among you. That is to say, I hear that there's divisions among you. And I kind of believe it. In fact, for these things to be going on that I hear, there has to be some kind of way that you're evaluating who I'm going to be sharing my meals with and how I'm going to be doing it and who I'm not going to be sharing my meals with. And there's a division in the church in relationship to how they're sharing the Lord's table. For there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, you're looking for who you approve of to be sharing it, because some are going hungry while some are getting drunk. And so there is a sharing with some and not a sharing with others, right? And so I think verse 19 is a sarcastic statement where it's like, well, obviously you've got this going on. So there's some way you're discriminating against each other to evaluate yes for that person, no for that person. And that's not what the Lord's table is to be. It's where sinners all come together and together remember the death of the Lord for them so that they are now initiated into a new body of Christ, where life is in him. And the divisions among us, the differences among us go away. As Paul says elsewhere, there is no Jew and Gentile, right? There is no male and female. We're not making those kind of distinctions in Christ. We all come as dead sinners to be made alive by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have equal standing before the Lord in that sense, right? It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter what part of the world you come from or who your parents were or what your cultural heritage is. None of that matters. What the sinner needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone that comes to him is brought in and made an inheritor of the kingdom of God, right? Those distinctions have gone away. But here he says, for this to be going on, you obviously got some factions so you can decide who you approve of and who you don't. I think it's a sarcastic statement, so I'll read it again. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you, so you can make your discriminations, your distinguishings. Therefore, when you come together, so in that sense, if you're making those kinds of judgments and there's this kind of division and faction among you, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may call it the Lord's Supper. You might say you're sharing that, but the way you're doing it is saying that you're not really doing that. You shouldn't be having these distinctions and divisions among you. This isn't right, church. You're not really doing what you say that you're doing. For in your eating, one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. So you're not worried about sharing a meal together. You're just like, I'm hungry already. Let's get going. Not everybody's seated yet, but let's have ours. Or whatever the situation was, they weren't doing it in consideration. We are the community of faith in Christ, and we are together sharing this meal. We're equally damned as sinners, and in Christ now, we are equally made suitable for heaven. And we're remembering that the difference is those who look to Christ who died for us and believe in that. And so the table reminds us of the death that it was necessary to happen in our place with God. We might be in Christ. We might have forgiveness of our sins, peace with God. And we're all celebrating that together. We're all experiencing that. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. There's not a consideration of others. They're not we're coming to Christ together, remembering, and we're now a part of the kingdom when we all belong to Christ. Instead, there's some kind of division, some kind of faction. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If it was about having a meal or getting enough, then eat at home. Right? There's nothing wrong. I mean, obviously, most people cannot feed the whole church in their home. So if you want to invite a few people over and share a meal, do it at home. But when it comes to the church and we share it together, there shouldn't be some going hungry while others are fully satiated, right? You say you're coming together in unity, remembering Christ, but there's this, it gets down to, he says at the end of verse 3, do you despise the church and shame those who have nothing? See, this is the issue. They weren't thinking in the context of the body of Christ. They weren't thinking in the context of what it means for all us to all have believed in the Savior who died for us and rose again. There was some selfishness there. So I would put it this way, that the problem was in the fact that they weren't truly eating of the table because they weren't eating in, if you will, the spirit of the table or consistent with what the table represents, bringing sinners to newness of life. There was something else going on. The problem was that this was not done in unity. The promise was that this was not done unselfishly, but selfishly. The problem was this not done honoring the church, but despising some of the people in the church. The problem was that this is not done in honor of the brethren, but some were going away hungry while others weren't. Some were left out while some were included. Some had a lot and weren't sharing, and some didn't have much and got nothing. You understand that this was in the way. This is serious business because of this kind of thing, he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, like you're doing, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Wow. That's the danger. What's the solution? What solution does he offer? Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. The solution is that we need to examine ourselves. And in examining ourselves, we're saying, hey, I need to understand my nature in coming to the table. If it weren't for the death of the Lord, I would have no part in this. In fact, it was my death that the law of God demanded. I should be dying for my sin. The wages of sin, what we owe back to God for our sin is death, or what he pays us back for our sin is he makes us dead. He judges us. He destroys us. You know, sometimes we forget about this. You know, what are you saved from when you get saved? We often say, well, I'm saved from my sin. Yeah, we understand what you mean, but you're saved from the penalty of your sin, the judgment of your sin. Who exercises the judgment for your sin? God does. You're saved from the wrath of God is what you're saved from. You're saved from his just judgment, what you should get. But because Christ stood in your place and took death for you, you're not getting what you deserve. You, by God's favor, by his grace, you're getting what you do not deserve. We need to examine ourselves rightly and remember our place in this. I've got really nothing. I might have some financial resources in this life, but I have nothing when it comes. I have nothing over anybody else that is also coming to Christ as a beggar in their sin. And we are together in that. We are now brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have these kinds of distinctions anymore. And so when I come together now in this new body, I'm here to love and serve others. I am here to minister to others. And so if those who don't have, I share. Because Christ shared with all of us equally, and I am no more or less important to Christ than any of the others that he's called to himself. And to be behaving that way in the church is in contradiction to what this meal is supposed to be all about. Sinners coming together, remembering the death of the Lord that saved them. So we need to examine ourselves. And I think that's fair to examine ourselves as we do in our context so often. Do I have anything in the way? Do I have unconfessed sin? Because I want to come to the table not, you know, dealing casually with my sins. I want to recognize before God, yeah, my sin's wicked. It's deserving a judgment. All I can do, Lord, is plead the blood of Christ. Please forgive me. I'm trusting in Christ to take this away. And we are able to take the table in a worthy manner, right? That's not off the table. But in this particular context for the Corinthians, he's saying, listen, you are behaving, you're conducting yourself unseemingly with the Lord's table. You're not doing what you ought to do, and you're becoming guilty. So the answer then, examine yourselves. Are you showing partiality in the church? Are you treating some better than others or some worse than others? Are you remembering we all come to the Lord desperate, guilty sinners, and he has brought us into his family through the blood of Christ, and now we are brothers and sisters, fellow inheritors. That's what needs to be reflected in the church, not the things that they are doing. In fact, the reason that we need to examine ourselves is because there is a response from the Lord sometimes for the church. Out of love, God disciplines those whom he loves, the scripture says. In fact, we aren't to dislike God's discipline because we know it's for our good. In the same way, a faithful parent disciplines a child to correct them so they will go the right way. Now, there are abusive parents, to be sure, but there is a right way of applying the rod, the scripture says. You want to be faithful to love the child, teaching them right and wrong. There's a responsible way of doing it, and sometimes the Lord disciplines. That's what it says right here. Look at verse 30. For this reason, for the reason of not examining yourselves, for not considering this and going about your practice in the wrong way, it says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The situation is so bad, Corinthians. What I hear are these factions that are going on and this inappropriate behavior. You want to understand why some of you are weakened somehow in your life? Now, some people want to say this is all spiritual, a spiritual weakening, I don't think so. Because the context would say, hey, you know, you're guilty of the body and blood of Christ, and he doesn't want you to be doing this. The verse 32, when you are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Why? So that we will not be condemned along with the world. This is God's favor when he brings a discipline. He says, church, when you're misbehaving in this way, this explains why many of you are weak and sick, and some have fallen asleep. That's the Christian metaphor for have died. He's telling the Corinthians, you actually have some in your membership who are weak physically even, because God is afflicting them with that, because this is going on an inappropriate way. Some of you are sick because the Lord's table is not being practiced in a faithful way. And some of your number have died. Some translators say, as you said, and enough have died. Enough, God's what enough to death that you should be catching on. Now, I want to say to us, because I understand, and some of you have talked to me about this before. Over the years, I've had people say, well, you know, when it comes to the Lord's table, what if I forget something? What if I forget to ask the Lord's forgiveness? Am I going to be judged? I mean, we do want to be fearful in a godly way, have a holy fear about this. We don't want to do it in an unworthy manner. So some have had questions, and that's perfectly legitimate. What I want to remind you is, right, all of us, apart from Christ, are what? We're guilty, right? We're worthy of condemnation. As I alluded to before, John 3, it says, those who do not believe are judged already. We're naturally under condemnation, but when we come to Christ and we trust in his death on the cross for our sin, and we believe in his resurrection from the dead, having the authority to give eternal life to those who believe in him, when we put our faith in Jesus, Romans 8 says, thankfully, praise the Lord, we love this verse, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8, we love to memorize that one. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen, hallelujah. When we're in Christ, we're not condemned. But he's saying to the church, God is not looking for you to be condemned. He's looking for your salvation, but the practice isn't right. So he's bringing some affliction so that you will turn and get right. Right? Did those people who had fallen asleep under the hand of God because this wasn't right mean that they were no longer a part? That's not the impression that I get. Sometimes the Lord takes a child and says, listen, if you're just, I've saved you, Ephesians 2:10, so that you might walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. Right? And if you're going to refuse to walk in the very things that he wants you to be walking in your life as a Christian, then he might just say, okay, well then come on home, because you're not representing me very well. So I'm not saying that these people were condemned to hell. I'm just saying that he's telling the people, hey, we want to get the Lord's table right because we don't want to have the Lord in his kindness and mercy afflicting us with weakness or illness or even taking us out. We want to do this right. But you see how serious, because the next question is, wow, does God really take it that seriously? Apparently he does. Right? I mean, I didn't make this up. This is what the apostle, look, if anybody was in the know, I received from the Lord this instruction for the church. And let me tell you, when you're not living up to it, I know that God is afflicting in this kind of way. I think we can take it to the bank that this was happening. Does that mean God's looking for, oh, who's not doing communion right this week? I'm going to get him. No, that's not the nature of it, right? But the nature of it is when we take the table, we need to be examining ourselves. We need to be doing all that we need to do to take it right. Not because, you know, God's looking to, he wants us to do well. He doesn't want us to be condemned with the rest of the world, right? And so this is a kindness of the Lord. But unfortunately, the disobedience in Corinth was to the point that Paul actually had to tell him, listen, some of you have actually fallen asleep because you're failing at this so poorly. So I don't want us to get hung up on that as much as I say, okay, message received. I want to be examining myself and I want to be approaching the table. And we as a church want to be honoring the table in the right kind of way, right? Because we don't want to see anything like that being a reality for us. Let's face it. If God was making us weak or sick or killing us for all the things that anything we do wrong, most of us would not be around, right? All of us would be going around in weakness and illness. And that's not to say, by the way, that anybody in our congregation presently who is weak or sick or facing possible death, we're not saying that that's the reason, okay? We don't know. God works his own ways out. And so James does say, for instance, if you're sick, you know, call the elders of the church so that what they might pray with you and speak with you. And is there anything in your life that could bring about God's response in this way out of love to get you to turn? Let's make sure that's out of the way. But sometimes God does afflict the righteous with illness, right? I mean, we're not going to pretend that Job went under all the terrible things that Job went under because somehow God was a little disfavored by him, right? In fact, God says to the enemy, have you considered my servant Job? You know, and some, you know, if you look at this pessimistically, it's like God just drawing a target mark on Job's back for the enemy because he says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man and no one's like him. And then the devil says, well, sure. You know, you protect him and you do all this. If you take his blessings away from him, then he'll curse you and he won't follow you anymore. And so God says, okay. You can take away his, you know, and the enemy went at him. And what did Job do? He fell to his knees unto it, but he worshiped the Lord. He didn't do, you know, he demonstrated, his faith was demonstrated. And God allowed that affliction to come in his life, not because he was unhappy with Job, but because he was delighted with Job, right? And that we go, wait a minute, I want to please the Lord, but does that mean, well, hey, you have to leave that up to the Lord, right? Is the Lord good? Absolutely. Does the Lord understand how affliction in your life might help you overcome sin or might be a reward and blessing for your righteousness? We have to engage with our weaknesses, with our illnesses, with the facing the prospect of death, with the idea of, okay, well, may God do the work that he needs to do in me. If there's things that he needs to push out of my life, because of this, then I want to see that happen so my life glorifies him, even through my death. And if I'm faced with something because of I've been faithful and now he's giving me a difficult opportunity to keep showing that faithfulness, then I want to live up to his expectation for me, even if it's in the face of my death, right? That's what we want. Now, most of us aren't looking for that kind of opportunity. But it's up to the Lord. He is the sovereign one. He controls all things. God can take an illness like that, right? God can rescue anybody from any kind of terminal illness if he chooses to do it. God does heal, by the way. But sometimes God allows the malady to be. Sometimes he allows the illness to remain, the difficulty to be there, the thorn in the flesh, as Paul had. Sometimes he allows us even to come to the end of our lives to something unpleasant, so that even to the very end, we prove that we belong to him. That's the reality of what God does. So we want to be careful that we understand this in the right kind of way. But here, Paul is saying to the church, listen, there is a malpractice that you guys have about the table, and it's having an effect, even physically, for some of you. So we want to examine ourselves rightly. The problem is that they were doing the table in an unworthy fashion. The answer, the solution, was that they need to examine themselves and do it rightly, because there is the goal, the problem, the solution, the goal. And the goal of this is that they take the table in a worthy manner. Verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. One of the things you're not doing is thinking about each other and thinking about each other as, hey, we're all the body of Christ. It might be when he says here at the end of verse 29 that when you eat and drink, judgment to yourself, if he does not judge the body rightly. He may be referring to the body of Christ here. It could be the body of Christ. You need to consider what Christ did. It could be that, but it also could be you're not evaluating the body of Christ rightly and how you need to be responding faithfully to your brothers and sisters. I kind of lean toward that one. You need to, because what he's saying is you're not dealing with your brothers and sisters well. And now what I want you to do, so when you take the table, wait for each other, share this meal together, be thinking rightly about the whole body of Christ, not having divisions and factions, but being ready to say, hey, we all come to Christ as sinners. He has redeemed all of us through his death, and we now share an inheritance. Let's all share this time together and remember the table. I think that's what's happening. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Do it together. Have this meal together, remembering together what the Lord has done. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So if you're just like, you know, if you're tempted to, you know, eat before others, or you're just so hungry that you're not thinking rightly about when it comes time for the bread and the cup that we're remembering, you're too preoccupied with getting the food down. Eat at home. So that's not in the way, right? If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. What you don't want to do, Christian, is by your not carefully considering what this is all about, you somewhere in the way of the church being able to really practice this the way that God wants, because there was a malpractice where Paul says, you're not really taking this at all because you're not doing it right. But then there is a faithful practice where the church, where we are examining ourselves rightly and we are coming together, sharing the table together, remembering the Lord together, because he has brought us together through Christ. If anyone is hungry, lead him at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, I wish I knew what it's about, because we're not given any from me. There's some more he has to say, and perhaps particularly there's some more things he wants to help them with when it comes to them sharing the table. But I think we can assume those are probably things that were very specific and direct to the Corinthian church, that I just want to walk you through these things so that you indeed are doing it in the right kind of way. I think the thing we take away from this last part of verse 34 is the idea that, hey, we are working at it as a church, trying to do these things in a faith way. So if we need to make adjustments, or if we need to be considering, and okay, we want to leave this out, we want to include this, we want to, that we're mindful of that. Because he says, okay, I've given you some general instruction here so that you're not doing this in an unworthy manner, so that you know what to do and you can examine yourself. And there's some more things that I'll talk to you about once I get there, once I'm with you. And we don't know what they are. It's not left for us to know that. So, but I think in our understanding, we say, okay, a church needs to be always thinking about this and looking at how we practice what we practice. And are we being faithful to the Lord? And are we feeling like everybody is understanding what we're doing and we're able to do this together? There's room for us to be evaluating those things always as a church. But the main thing is, hey, we want to do this in a worthy fashion, not being distracted, not missing the point, but really remembering that Jesus said, this is a me remembrance, right? We looked at that last week. This is something you're focusing in on me, you're remembering me and what I've done by my body being broken and my blood being shed, and you all are sharers of that now together. So we look at ourselves and we look how we approach the table, and we think we want to be consistent with what it means to understand Jesus died for sinners. And if he died for you, then I can't disregard you or play favorites or show partiality. We are in this together, and vice versa. Can't approach the table not thinking about the fact, wow, Jesus died to put away sin. He decided to redeem a community to walk forward in righteousness. So we want to be careful of the church about how we walk forward in righteousness and remembering the table faithfully and doing that really to honor the Lord for the benefit of all of those who believed in him. We're mindful of these kinds of things. We're examining that so that we might not eat judgment to ourselves. We don't want that. We want the Lord to be delighted with our remembrance of his meal, because we're looking forward to having him firsthand. We won't be remembering him then, we'll be experiencing him then. But now we remember what he has done for us in the death. You know, what the Old Testament believers had trouble seeing was when the Bible talked about the coming of the Lord. They saw it as all one thing. The Lord is going to come, and somehow in that fashion, the new covenant means the people of God are going to be forgiven of their sins. And he's going to come, and he's going to take the throne and bring the blessings to Israel and have a blessing to the whole world, even through the people of Israel when he assumes the throne. And they saw that as the singular coming of the Lord. Well, they didn't understand there was an initial coming where he took care of the sin problem, and he makes a way for people to actually be able to come into the kingdom by faith in him. Apart from that, there is no sharing in the kingdom, right? And so his initial coming was to take care of the sin problem, and his second coming will be in the power and the glory and the victory and establishment of the kingdom, right? Now, the Old Testament people just thought, well, that's one thing, right? We understand that it's, well, there's two parts to it. There was a first coming and a second coming. It's still the coming of the Messiah, but the prophecies, wasn't clear that, oh, that's two events. It looked like one. It's like you're approaching, I like this analogy, you're approaching a mountain range. You're driven across the country and come to the Rocky Mountains. You see this mountain range. But once you get up close, you realize, oh, this mountain is in front of this, and this other mountain is like miles behind it. But from far away, it looked like one mountain range. And that's sort of what, you know, from far away, it looked like one coming. And oh, there was a first coming, and there's going to be a second coming that now is more clear to us. That's the idea behind that. But that's, we're waiting for Christ to come. And so while we're anticipating the reality of that, we're remembering presently the reality of what it took to get us to that place that we're anticipating his coming. We needed saving from the wrath of God. We needed forgiveness for our sins. We needed someone to die in our place. And God has provided that. And so then how important for the church, of all the things that we do together, to eat that meal of remembrance in a worthy and faithful way, so that it might be clear who we belong to and what we stand for and what has happened to each one of us to bring us now into this fellowship in the Lord. And that's what God wants to be protected examine yourselves as you approach the table so that you won't eat judgment to yourself. And this is what Paul is instructing them. And hey, any more questions about that? Paul says, I'll be there and I'll work out the finer details of that. But what you need to know is what you're doing right now isn't a faithful practice of this. In fact, it might be inviting God's discipline to train you not to be doing what you're doing. So examine yourself so that that won't be necessary. Make sense? And so for us, then, we take the table carefully. We're remembering that we're doing this together. We're certainly wanting to resist any kind of partiality among the church. We want to do this together as we're all the people of God, needing Christ, trusting in Christ, waiting for his return. He's the master. We're the slaves. We're the servants of the Lord. And so we want to be faithful to practice what he's given us until he comes. We won't be needing to have the Lord's table celebration anymore when he comes. We'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb, but that's a different kind of celebration. But for now, what we do is we remember his death together until he comes, because that's what we have to tell people. Your sins are going to be judged by God, but he has sent one who died in your place. And if you trust in him, you actually can have eternal life, right? It's important for us to remember the death regularly and faithfully until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God and the encouragement that it is to us. And we're always thankful for that. It seems every week we want to be reminded that it's in your word that you have provided us understanding. It's in the word that we get correction where we need it. And sometimes we're convicted of our sin, but we know how to change. And sometimes we're delighted with the promises. Sometimes we're celebrating your majesty and your amazing nature, all the glorious attributes of your character. We're thankful that you've allowed us to know you. And we pray that you would help us to serve you well, to represent you well, and to do your will, to proclaim the good news, call people to repentance, announce to them the truths of God and the hope for sinners. Give us help that we might be faithful to do that, and help us as we remember in the table, in the bread and the cup, the death of the Lord. May we do it to your pleasure and glory in a faithful, worthy fashion, that you might be pleased with us and we might be blessed for being faithful. All this we ask you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember, next week is the make plans to be with us for the church celebration. And October 15th is coming up with the church work day. Make plans to be a part of that. And thank you for being faithful to those things. If you'd like to join us Wednesday night at 6 for prayer meeting, we're there, and we're really, those of us coming, we're really enjoying our time together. It's a blessing. And some of you may start receiving cards to let you know, hey, we prayed for you this week. We're trying to start to do that now. So we pray for every Wednesday night for two or three at least names of people in the directory. And so you're being prayed for. And if you have things that you'd like prayer about, but aren't able to make it to the prayer meeting, you can email that or text Colby and I, and we can make sure those things are prayed about on Wednesday nights. But we hope that some of you might join us for that. It's a blessed time, and we're glad to be able to see that ministry starting to grow. Any other things we'll leave for next time, but Lord bless you. Have a great week, and we look forward to hearing how the Lord is at work in your life.